Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 7 this evening. I'll speak a little bit about what we're going to do with Titus, the rest of Titus, in just a moment when I get there. But Titus chapter 3, entitled the sermon, A Gracious Reminder, We've seen over and over in Titus that as recent as last week in chapter 2, 11 through 15 particularly, that God has saved us unto good works. We have been saved unto good works. And that verse that we often think about with good works is that verse in Ephesians chapter 2, right after 2, 8, and 9. Right, we understand we love those verses. Those verses are the gospel. We love that, but I think sometimes we shortchange verse 10. For we have been created in Christ Jesus as His workmanship for good works. The operative word there is the word created. We are new creatures in Jesus Christ. Behold, right, 2 Corinthians 5:17, any man be in Christ, he is new creation. He's a new creation. He has a new heart, right? And what Paul is referring to when he's referring to good works, think of it this way. Think of it horticulturally. He's asking us as living fruit trees to produce fruit. So you say you're a peach tree. Let me see some peaches. All right? You say you're an apple tree. Let me see some apples. You say you're a Christian. Let me see the love, the joy, the peace, the patience, the kindness, the gentleness, and the self-control. Even as we put them on, it's the Holy Spirit within us as new creatures in Christ in union with the vine. He's the vine. We're the branches. We abide in Him. We're in union with Him. You will bear what? Much fruit. You will bear much fruit. Now, how that's going to look in each one of our lives is probably going to be a little different, right? We don't all produce the same amount of bushels, quote-unquote, if you want to keep the metaphor continuing, of fruit. But you are going to produce fruit. And that's what Paul is referring to here, as he reminds those on Crete that we have been created in Christ Jesus for good works. Right? Last week we saw in chapter 2, verse 14, Christ gave Himself for us to purify for Himself a people that are His own possessions, eager, right? Thrilled, zealous for good works, right? That's who we are, right? God is just calling us to be who we are. Be who you are, right? That's the great imperative, the great command of the New Testament. Christian, be who you are. You're in union with Christ. Now be who you are. Let Christ flow through you. Decrease that He might increase. Walk in the Spirit. And these things we manifested in us. Well, Paul continues that same theme here in Titus chapter 3, particularly now as it relates to the Christian's relationship, not so much in the church or in the home, but the Christian's relationship to the world at large, the world outside of 3000 Grove Avenue. How do we interface? What is the Christian life like in the marketplace? Right? All right, let's pray and ask God's blessing, and then I'm going to read 1 through 7, and we're going to stick primarily with just the first three verses. We're going to read through verse 7, and next week we'll spend a little more time looking at 4 through 7 because they're so theologically packed. It's like when you get texts like that, it's almost like combing my daughter's hair when she was little. She used to wake up in the morning. It'd be so knotty and so thick. You couldn't do it fast. You had to do it slow, right? Because if you did it fast, you'd hurt her. right? I don't want you to miss out on the meat right there in verses 4 through 7. So next week, or next time we're together, we'll look at that. But we're going to go slow this evening, looking at just primarily the first three verses. But let's pray. Father, we pray for your blessing. We thank you that all the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus. And we're in Jesus. So we thank you. Be our teacher. In your name. Paul says to those at Crete, to his young apprentice Timothy, or Titus rather, and the Holy Spirit speaks to us. He says, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of our God, or of God our Savior, appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. May God add his blessing to his word. Well, here is the Apostle Paul, who's also a pastor, right? He's not just a church official. He's a pastor. He loves the people. And now here he comes graciously alongside these Christians in Crete to give them a word of reminder, a word of reminder that we have been saved for good works and that we must excel in good works that display God's grace through us. That as we live transformed lives, changed lives, as we are visibly different and distinct from the culture at large, that will provide the church, the visible church, a platform for a verbal witness. That's what he's been teaching us over and over again. That as we put on Christ and our lives begin to adorn the gospel, right? Like that ring setting we talked about a few weeks ago, as slaves are obedient, they will adorn the gospel. That this word adorn is a setting. It's used in jewelry, right? So you put the diamond on top of the setting. The jewel was not the setting. The jewel was the diamond, and Christ is the diamond. So as the slave obeys his master, as employees obey their employers, we adorn the gospel. It's magnetic. And I share with you that example that I had when I was at Costco with a young man who was a professing believer and just how beautiful his life was. And James was asking me, what was it about him? Well, it was very simple. He was faithful. He was diligent. When he was there at work, he was there to work. Even when I wanted to talk, he knew he had to work. Right? So he was faithful unto his employee, and therefore he was faithful unto the Lord, ultimately. Right? It flowed out. Right? Well, let's look at this this text, these few verses, under these three headings. First, a reminder of how the believer should relate to the unbelieving world. A reminder of how the believer should relate to the unbelieving world, verses 1 and 2. Verse 3, a reminder of who we were outside of Christ. A reminder of who we were, who we once were outside of Christ. And then fourthly and lastly, again, we'll spend more time on this next time, a reminder that it was the mercy of God that changed us. So three reminders. Well, the first reminder, a reminder of how the believer should relate to the unbelieving world, verses 1 and 2. The first thing Paul says to Titus here, remind them. And I thought to myself, isn't that interesting? Isn't it true that so much of a pastor's work, of an elder's work, is to remind the people of God? And I thought to myself, I don't know that I've ever taught you anything. I mean that honestly, in like as far as new, right? Something nouveau or avant-garde, right? That's not my calling. My calling is to remind you of what you already know, to remind you of the gospel, right? Because like me, you're prone to forget it. To remind them. It's interesting, this concept of remembrance is huge throughout Scripture. A bad memory was one of the main reasons for Israel's downfall. Listen to Psalm 106. 7 and 13, as we think about this idea of reminder, what does it mean to be reminded? Well, listen to what happens when we forget. 106, verse 7 and 13. Our forefathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but rebelled by the sea, at the Sea of Galilee, or Sea of the Red Sea. And they soon forgot his works and did not wait for his counsel. You see, that's where it all began to come apart, is when we forget. We forget who he is, we forget who we are, and we forget what he's done for us, you see. Remind them, Titus. Remind them there in Crete of what God's done, and remind them of their responsibilities before a watching world, what God has called them to be. And this is also interesting. You think about this. This is something I came across this week as well, as we think about Titus's work of remembrance, reminding the people. You know, he's to do that in Crete. Right, we live in pretty dark times, right? I would say, right? We all would concur with that. But let me encourage you that Crete played second fiddle to no one. Listen to one Greek historian. He said about Crete, they were constantly involved in insurrections, murders, and wars. This little island. It was impossible to find personal conduct more treacherous or public policy more unjust than in Crete. You see, God is painting these beautiful stars called Christians there in Crete against the black canvas that is that world at large, that they might shine bright. And he tells them seven things that they're to be characterized by in these few verses. Let's look at these very quickly. Seven characteristics that are to mark them in their relationships with unbelievers. The first and second are combined. The Christian must be subject to rulers and authorities and be obedient. To be obedient to rulers and authorities. The consistent teaching of the New Testament is that believers are to be subject to civil authorities God has established. For there is not a authority, right, an authority rather, that God has not established. Not one. Let me give you some examples. Matthew 22:21. Jesus speaks, therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Romans 13:1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 to 17. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. Now remember, he's writing to Christians at Crete who live and have their being under the authority of Nero, right? Nero. You Cretans who are Christians in union with Jesus Christ, be subject to every authority. Nero. You see, the command applies across the board. The only time that we are permitted to disobey the governing authorities is when the government commands us to do something that would require us to disobey God. Then we must tell with all humility, I cannot do that. I must obey my king. For it is better to obey God than man. I think too often, though, I know in my own life, we often want to think more about the exception than the command. Don't we? Yeah. I think we need to marinate in the command a little bit. We need to thank God. And we need to pray, right? Not only to obey those in authority over us, but to pray for them. That means authorities like Governor Northam, Lieutenant Governor Fairfax, Attorney General Herring. These are the authorities that God has placed over the Commonwealth of Virginia. Well, I don't like them. You need to submit to them. You need to pray for them, right? You need to be subject to all authorities and to the rulers, to the laws of the land, even those laws that you don't personally like. And I thought to myself, are there laws in the Commonwealth Virginia I don't like? I think there's one I can think of right away. It's a speed limit right there on Chippenham Parkway. When you cross the Willie Bridge to go from Chesterfield County to Henrico, I think it's 40 or 45 miles an hour. It's a four-lane highway. It's open space. I mean, there's two other lanes on both the right and the left. And I see people get pulled there all the time. I know Al does. I don't like that law. John sees it. He doesn't get it, but he's the best driver I've ever been with, but that's another sermon. But I don't like that law, but it's not mine to argue. Now, I could petition, I could argue and write a letter, I guess, and make a humble submission that I think this law is not right, it's not correct, or whatever. But until it's changed, I'm to do what? I'm to drive 45 miles per hour. Church, obey the civil authorities. Obey your rulers, for there is no authority except that which God has ordained. Right? It's all derivative from Him, right? Make prayer and supplications for them, intercessions, thanksgiving made for all people, for kings, and for all who are in high places, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet and godly and dignified life in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of our Savior who desires all people to be saved. Let me also say this. I have this little caveat here because I think it's important. I probably should have just kept one sermon on this one first commandment, but beware of two extremes. I've met Christians, and I'll say this, I've met Christians even in this church who refuse to be involved in any capacity with government, the civil government. They've even refused to vote. Right? Now, that's their prerogative. That's their conscience before the living God. That's what they've come to. I think that's a little extreme. I think if we have been invested with that power as citizens in the Commonwealth, we ought to exercise that. That's in God's providence and God's goodness. But the other extreme is placing more power in Caesar than the Bible does. Right? Looking to Washington or downtown Richmond to bring about the kingdom of God. That's not how it works. You want to avoid both of those, I think. Right? Well, thirdly, Christians must be ready for every good work. Well, there goes Paul with those two words again, good work. As those in union with Christ, we're called to be eager to do what is good. Galatians 6:10, do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. Titus 2:14, as redeemed people, zealous for good work. You see, we're to be do-gooders, right? Not only do we obey the laws of the land, we work for what promotes the welfare of the city. Jeremiah 29:7, Jeremiah writing to the exiles there in Babylon, that's who we are. Peter says we're exiles, right? We're sojourners in this present evil age in which we live, so this is applicable to us. Jeremiah tells them, he says, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf for its welfare, and then you will find your welfare. You see what he's saying? He's saying, as the civil magistrate goes, so you go, right? Right? That you might live peaceable lives. Because it's conjoined to God's desire for all men to be saved, right? We don't want anarchy, right? We want responsible citizens so that the gospel can have a platform to be heard in the world, right? So we can be ready for every good work, right? Right, it was the early Christians. I've been reading a lot of church history lately, and particularly the first couple of centuries. It was the early Christians who had the hospitals. Not the church, but the Christians. All right, let's make sure we keep that distinction, right, Rick? It's the Christians who developed the hospitals, care of the orphans, the widows. You see, this is religion that's pleasing to God our Father. Well, fourthly, Christians must not speak evil of no one, right? You see, it's easy to get frustrated in our world, isn't it, as a Christian? If you're not careful, you can find yourself always looking for someone else to blame your problems on. But be careful, we're not to speak evil of anyone. We're not to be slanderers, right? We're not to malign others, right, as those in Christ. Fifthly, avoid quarreling. As those in Christ, we must not be characterized as those who love to quarrel. We must avoid fighting. What's interesting here is the Greek word here for quarreling is the opposite of the word macho. Isn't that fascinating? We're not to be bullies who become